Morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone here this beautiful day. And thank you, Dan, for reading this passage out of the book of Job, chapter 28. If you've spent any time in the book of Job, you're familiar with the basic structure of the book. We have here the story of a godly man who is also a very prosperous man from ancient times. In fact, from what we can tell, the story of Job even predates the nation of Israel. He lived back in the days of the patriarchs. But he was a good man to whom horrible tragedies befell him in just the matter of a few hours. He lost everything. And of course, as any of us would do if we had to go through an ordeal like that, Job is struggling with why. Why would God allow such a terrible tragedy to befall him? Three of his closest friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to him. And for 7 days they sit and say nothing, but finally they open up and they begin talking to Job about this. And the bulk of the book of Job is really just a dialogue between Job and his three friends as they explore the reasons for his tragedy. They're trying to answer the question of, in Job's case, why has he suffered? But it really fits a much larger theme that all of humanity has struggled with from the beginning of time, and that is, why do people suffer? And in particular, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people suffer? Well, all accounts, Job was a good man. His own three friends acknowledge that. But through the course of the dialogue, it's obvious that there were some differences among these men about why someone like Job would experience the things that he experienced. Now, there were many things that all of these men, including Job, agreed upon. They all believed in God. They all believed, to one extent or another, that God must have had some hand in what has come upon Job. Job himself believed that. In fact, Job comes perilously close several times in his discourses to blaming God for what has happened here. And he doesn't understand why God would allow this to happen to him. They all believed that the concept of justice is linked some way to the fact of suffering. They believed, to some extent, that people get what they deserve. And so if somebody suffers horribly, then it must be because justice is being done. Something has been done in this person's background to deserve the terrible suffering that's come upon them. And of course, Job's three friends are applying that principle to Job. And as they get deeper into the dialogue, the three friends just cast off all restraint, and they basically just accuse Job of being a hypocrite. They don't know what his sin is, but he must have done something to deserve this horrible fate that has come upon him. They believe, again, that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Bad things have happened to Job, therefore he must be a bad person, even though they can't place a finger on what it might be. He's had them all fooled for all these years. Now Job, for his part, agrees with that basic starting point, but where he disagrees with his three friends is the application to himself. Throughout this book, Job, over and over again, is examining himself, looking at his life, the details of his, not just his behavior, but even his innermost thoughts, trying to find out, God, what is it that I have done wrong? That you have visited me with this horrible calamity. Throughout the book, Job pleads his innocence. His friends accuse him of being guilty. And so that debate rages back and forth, back and forth, as you go from one chapter to the next, reading the comments of these four men and trying to answer the question of why Job is suffering so badly. But there is a fascinating subtext behind this whole story that I'm convinced rarely gets addressed. But yet it's really at the foundation of everything that's going on in this book. If you would, look again at the passage that was read a moment ago. We read verses 20 through 28, but if you back up and look at verse 12 in chapter 28, this is Job speaking, by the way, in this chapter. He poses the question, where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And he repeats that question in verse 28. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? This, to Job's mind, seems to be the crucial question here. You've got four good, decent men, friends with one another, who are grappling with this question of why this terrible tragedy has befallen Job, and they cannot come to an agreement. It dawns on Job, as we're getting later on in the book here, it finally dawns on Job, how can we resolve this? Or let's reword this another way. How can we know the truth on this matter? How can we determine? To what source can we go to settle this matter once and for all, to really know, to really understand the truth of why, in this particular case, Job is suffering so? And it's significant that Job is asking this question here toward the tail end of the book in chapter 28, because when you read the preceding chapters, it becomes obvious that the two parties represented here, Job on the one side and his three friends on the other, that they are in fact appealing to different sources of authority. They are coming to different conclusions about what is going on here simply because they're all starting from different starting places. They're appealing to different sources to try to explain why things have happened as they have. And of course, this is the same issue that drives religious discussions and differences today, is it not? The reason that there is such mass confusion in the world today regarding anything involving religion or spirituality or morals or ethics is because people appeal to different sources of authority. They have different ways of determining truth. And so it occurs to me that this is probably a great place to start the discussion of how do we determine truth? Let's look through the book of Job and see to what sources these men were appealing to try to establish or determine truth in their lives, and see how those things are reflected in our own day and time. Let's start back in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Job, dealing with some things that Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, brought forth very early in this dialogue in his effort to try to explain why Job is suffering. So, now remember, the premise that these three men, the three friends of Job, that they are basing their whole line of reasoning upon is that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, something bad has happened to Job, therefore he must be bad. Now to them it's just a black and white case. But they're having to convince Job of that. So keep that in mind now as we're reading these verses that Eliphaz states. He's using this information as a means of trying to convince Job of his conclusion. Now notice what he says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now again, you notice the conclusion he's pressing here. Whoever perished being innocent? And those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. To him, that's the black and white fact of the matter. Job had to have done something to deserve what happened to him, based on that principle. And how does he know that? Look at that first line in verse 5 again. Even as I have seen. Now, mark that and consider what he's appealing to here. Jump ahead to chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. He says, "For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place." I have seen times where the wicked man looked like he was prospering, like everything was going fine. But then it didn't take very long before I was cursing even his dwelling place. I found out the kind of person that he was. He was a wicked man. I knew it. I wouldn't have anything to do with him. And remember, he's ever so delicately trying to convince Job that he's in the place of the wicked man here. That's why all these terrible things have happened to him. And he bases it upon what I have seen. And then finally in verse 27 of chapter 5, "Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know for yourself." So here is where Eliphaz just brings everything down. He drives a stake in the ground and says, "This is truth. This is what we have determined is the truth. We've searched this out." And how do we know that? "Because I have seen it." He is appealing to personal experience. Now let's think about that for a little bit. Is there a place for experience as a teacher in our lives? Well, you bet. We learn things from experience all the time, don't we? Now, usually it's bad experience. You know, we find out what we should not have done through experience, but at least we learn. When you read the book of Proverbs, for example, what's the major theme that applies throughout the book of Proverbs? It's that behaviors have consequences. And very rarely in the book of Proverbs is it a matter of God says don't do this or God says do that. It's a matter of just look at life. This is the way it works. This is the way it functions. You don't have to be a genius to figure out there are some things that you just should shy away from because they're bad. The consequences are not healthy. They're not good. They're not pleasant. And so we learn to stay away from those things. And there are other behaviors, other things that we ought to do because we learn through experience that the outcomes are positive for those things. So we really can't take issue with the fact that there is some education that can come from personal experience, experiencing things, seeing things on our own. But we have to recognize that can be very risky if we put all our eggs in that basket and say that's the only way that we're going to be able to determine truth is by what we can personally experience ourselves. First of all, experience is limited. There's no way that any one of us can personally experience every possible ramification of behavior and conduct and thought in order to know and ascertain what is true and what is not, what is good, what is bad. We just don't have that range of experience to be able to make those kind of determinations. These men here, for example, were coming down pretty hard on Job and trying to read him the riot act about what was going on in his life when they themselves had never experienced anything like what Job had been through. In fact, several times in the book, Job actually plays that card on them. "Why are you guys preaching to me about why suffering has happened to me? You've never experienced anything like this yourselves." So Eliphaz could say all day long, "Well, I have seen this, I have seen that," but he hasn't experienced everything. He hasn't seen it all. They have not been in Job's shoes. And now they're trying to preach to him what is right and what is wrong, what he has done wrong in order to deserve this. And that's the same problem that we run into today. Many years ago, I was on a kind of a call-in radio program. That was a big thing 30 or 40 years ago. And there was a fellow that called in this program. And I think the topic under consideration that we were discussing was the role of miracles today. And we were trying to convince this certain individual that had called in that the age of miracles has passed. And this individual just got irate about it. And we were going to various passages trying to lay out our case. And this man just finally just got exasperated and said, I would not change what I feel for a stack of Bibles. How do you reason with somebody like that? If in fact their method of determining truth is how they feel, doesn't matter what the Bible says, how they feel trumps everything else. And I have nothing else to approach that person with. But you see, that's how so many people approach questions of right and wrong, truth and error in this life, is they appeal to how they feel, what they've experienced, what they have seen. Well, that pretty much explains how the world has gotten in the mess that it's in right now. Everybody appeals to what they feel. Everybody appeals to what they have experienced or seen, and the result is nobody can come to some common conclusion. There's clearly not a common outcome there. But let's move forward and look at the second source that Job's friends were appealing to. Look again in chapter 4. Now this is Eliphaz again. And he is here appealing to something else that just jumps out at us. Now remember, this is in chapter 4, this is the very first speech of the first friend that is addressing Job. And so he's coming out with his initial arguments. He's first appealed to personal experience, and now he has something else in his arsenal, another argument that he's going to play on Job. Look in chapter 4 and verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it, and disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? And we won't read the rest of it, but this spirit, whatever it was, that Eliphaz saw in his dream, then revealed to Eliphaz what the truth was concerning why people suffer. And wouldn't you know it, it's exactly what Eliphaz was trying to convince Job. What we're looking at here is appealing to dreams and visions. Now, this is a very precise subset of the personal experience that we spoke of a moment ago. Here, Eliphaz is appealing to something outside of himself. He saw a dream of a spirit being of some kind. Did Eliphaz really see that? Frankly, I don't see any reason to doubt what Eliphaz is saying here. I don't think Eliphaz was trying to pull the wool over Job's eyes, that he was making something up. He probably really did see this dream, this spirit that told him this. But here's the question that we need to consider. How could Eliphaz know that this was indeed a legitimate message, a message from God, and not just the figment or the outworking of some kind of subconscious desire in his own mind? How could Eliphaz know that? Now, there's no question that in times past, in the Old Testament in particular, quite often, God would appeal to people or appear to people in visions and dreams. That happened quite often. There's a whole question here, of course, as to how could people tell the difference between a false one and a real one, a message from God. But suffice it to say that people had to be careful when they had these dreams and then would appeal to them as a means of determining what was right or wrong. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 23. And there's an interesting passage here that Jeremiah the prophet writes for the benefit of people in his own day. And remember, Jeremiah was living in a period of time when, again, the question of divine authority was very much in play. And many of his contemporaries just blew God off. They didn't care. But they did appeal to other forms of authority to determine what was right and wrong. And here Jeremiah addresses one of them. In particular, he is combating the false prophets that were wreaking such havoc among the children of Israel at this time. Jeremiah 23, we'll begin reading in verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? These false prophets in Jeremiah's day were appealing to their dreams, to their visions. I have a dream. I have a dream. You need to listen to it. But God says concerning these prophets that what they were speaking were lies. Whatever the source of these dreams, however they came from, where they came from, Jeremiah doesn't know. God doesn't try to explain it. They're speaking from the deceit of their own heart. But he who has my word, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. God is contrasting to these people those who would appeal to their endless dreams and visions and those who had access to and would faithfully proclaim God's word. That had been revealed. That had been established. That had been verified. That is going to trump a dream any day. And that, though, applying it back to the story of Eliphaz and Job, it seems to be the problem here. Eliphaz was trying to convince Job that he must have done something wrong because why? I've seen a dream. And it must be a message, Job, intended for your benefit. You need to confess your sin. And of course, poor Job is sitting there himself asking, what have I done to deserve this? You know, he's going over and over and over in his mind, in his life, trying to review everything he said and done. I can't see anything in my life that would deserve something like this. He's not claiming perfection. But he struggles to understand how the principle that his friends are pushing on him applies in his case. So let's move on now to the third source. And this is really the dominant one. This is the one that stands out. And the reason I say that is because we have numerous passages. We'll just look at a few of them here. There are several others scattered through the book where Job's friends are appealing to this third source. It seems to be their ace card. Job can push aside personal experience. He can deny that Eliphaz's dream had any relevance. But boy, this one, this is solid. This is rock solid, and Job cannot deny it because they keep coming back to it over and over again. Let's look now at a comment that Bildad makes in chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. He tells Job, "For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers," the fathers in this former age. "For we were born yesterday and know nothing." Job and his three friends, the four men who are standing here discussing and arguing this question, "we were just born yesterday and know nothing because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" Now consider what Bildad is pointing Job to. We can sit here and argue and discuss this, but look back in the days of old to their fathers, to the people who lived long ago, and listen to what they have to say. And then skip down to chapter 15. This is Eliphaz speaking again, beginning in verse 7. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Now look carefully at verse 10. For both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. That's the Old Testament equivalent of my daddy can beat up your daddy. And then skip down to verse 17. I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers. And then look ahead into chapter 20. This is Zophar speaking, the third of the three friends. He says in verse 4, Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? There's the conclusion that all three friends are pressing upon Job. The triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. How do we know this? Verse 4, because it's of old. What are these men appealing to in all of these verses? Tradition. We know this is true because look back through history. Look at all the wise men, all the great men, all the vast multitudes of people who have accepted this as common knowledge. It's been handed down to us through the years. All the sage, wise men of old believed this. They taught this. They lived their lives upon this. We are the recipients of this. Job, you cannot possibly reject this. You know it's true. Because it's always been true. Right? That is the appeal that these men are now making to Job. Now, let's be careful here. Traditions are not inherently evil. We meet here at 9:30 for Bible class every Sunday morning, 10:30 for worship service. That's our tradition. Is that wrong? No. There's nothing inherently evil with that. There's a certain amount of tradition that is necessary for the orderly functioning of society and our personal lives. That just goes without saying. That's not the kind of tradition, though, that we're talking about here. What we're talking about is the tradition that sets itself up in contrast to anything God may have revealed on a subject and, in fact, trumps what God has said. Look, for example, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15. A clash that Jesus had with the scribes and Pharisees of his day. In verse 1, scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now they had a tradition of the elders. And what is that? That's from wise men from long ago, from old ages. This has been handed down to us. And now these men have received this as what is right, and in fact are now critical of Jesus, that you and your disciples do not wash your hands when you eat bread. And here's Jesus' response in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Now that is what God has revealed on the subject of how we should treat our aged parents. But you say, verse 5, "Whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother." In other words, they had a tradition whereby they could earmark a large chunk of their personal wealth to the temple, to God's benefit, and it's off limits now. I can't touch that money. It's been dedicated to God. And so they were off the hook for taking care of their aged parents. And notice what conclusion Jesus draws here. "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." They've taken their tradition and they have overthrown or ignored or run roughshod over the commandment of God. Here's what God told them to do. They've created a tradition now that just chucks what God said. And then Jesus in verse 8 quotes from the prophet Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The traditions of men, historically, have tended to contradict or contravene the commandments of God. And there's always been this conflict between the two. And that then is what is happening in the story of Job. More than any other source of authority, Job's friends believe that surely the testimony of wise men and sages from years gone by, the accumulated wisdom of their knowledge, surely that will carry some weight. Surely that will convince Job of the error of his ways. He is a hypocrite. He's done something to deserve this horror that has befallen him. And Job just needs to fess up. Because tradition teaches us that must be the truth in this particular case. Now, these are three sources of authority that Job's friends appeal to. But Job, for his part, appeals to one more. Look at what Job says in chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. "My foot has held fast to his steps," speaking of God. "I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job is appealing to God. God's word. God's commandments. However these were delivered to Job, he saw in them a source of wisdom, a source of truth that he could build his life upon. And his testimony here is, "That's what I have built my life upon. His word has guided my thoughts, my words, my life, everything about me. I have tried to the best of my ability to order all of these things according to what God has revealed to us." And so, coming back to that original question in chapter 28, and that is, where can wisdom be found? And notice how that passage concluded in verse 28. He said, "Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." You want to know where to find truth? Where to find the wisdom to live your life? Job rightly knew that it was in the fear of the Lord, in the Lord's word, what he has proclaimed, what he has revealed to us. We won't take the time to look at it, but if you'll go home and read chapter 31 of the book of Job, this is at the very end of this dialogue between Job and his friends. This is where Job goes through an inventory of his life. All the things that he has done, tried to do, the sins that he has avoided very scrupulously. There's a certain way that he has tried to live his life. And even in his innermost thoughts, all of this has been under the control of what God would want him to do. That's the kind of life that he has lived. Now, his friends can blather on and on about how Job must be wrong because of tradition or personal experience or we saw a dream or whatever. They can talk about that all day long. But in Job's mind, it doesn't hold a candle to what God has said. That's what he's built his life upon. And that's what we need to build our life upon. You know, God has gone to great lengths to reveal His Word to us. There are many prophets down through the years who have died to get God's Word in our hands. And we now have it in our hands today. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You want to know where to find truth, where to find wisdom, where to find all the answers that we have about what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad? Go to the Scriptures. There's where God has stored all the information that we need to know how to live our lives, both as individuals as a collective, a group of God's people in this place, all of our questions can be answered in the Scriptures that God has given for our benefit. Experience, traditions, dreams, they all have their place. But none of them can override what God has revealed in His Word. Job and his friends were concerned with one question, and that is, what causes human suffering? Why do people suffer? Job's three friends thought they had a slam dunk answer to that question. Job, of course, was appealing to a higher authority, one that overrode their considerations. We today are dealing with a much wider range of issues in our life. And this same problem that tripped up Job and his friends as they were grappling with this question of how to answer this question is tripping us up today. People are appealing to the same kind of bogus authorities that Job's friends were appealing to and failing to recognize and appreciate what God has revealed in His Word. Our challenge today is to tune out all the noise that keeps us from hearing what God has said in His Word. If you're here this morning and you recognize that God has spoken to you through the pages of His book, you have come to an understanding of what you need to do in order to get your life right with God. And you have a chance this morning to act upon that knowledge. We're here today to help you, to assist you, study with you, whatever you need in your efforts to get right with God. If you have a need, won't you come forward and express it now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling a sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, oh sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon for you. Jesus is calling.